How are you this morning? It's a little heavy in here. Did you notice? It's heavy. And I'm wondering what that's all about. I think it might be because you woke up and it was snowing. A little bit of a bummer there. Today, the governor of Montana has the state of Montana praying for rain. And I woke up and it was snowing and I thought, are we praying to the right God here? What's going on? We're going to do that. We're gonna honor that actually and pray for rain because I think it's something that economically, agriculturally, and just geographically is something we really need in the state. So I'm going to do that here in a moment before I get on with my message. But would you just stand, please? Sometimes we stand in order to honor God. It's why we do it. We do it in worship and things like that. In some denominations, they stand in order to hear the scripture, and it's a way of honoring. I want to really sincerely bring this request before God this morning because I think it's important and helpful for our state. So, Lord, we just want to honor the request of our governor this morning to ask on behalf of our state, Lord, that you would send rain.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, that this drought that's been going on, the lack of water, the dryness, all the things. Lord, I'm reminded of the story of Elijah when it hadn't rained in Israel for years. There was zero rain, and it was detrimental to them. When Elijah began to pray, he kept telling his servant, go up on the mountain and look and see. And so 7 times he had to send the servant up there before the servant said, oh yeah, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand rising. And Elijah knew that it was on the way. And Lord, we know that you hear our prayer. So, Lord, we just honor that request and we lift that up to you today, Lord, knowing that you control all things. And, Lord, we just humble ourselves before you and ask, Lord, that on behalf of the people around us and all those that are reliant on it, God, that you would send rain. Lord, that this drought would get turned around in our state, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. You need to stand to pray, but you don't need to stand to listen to me. And you might be thinking so even more so after I say what I have to say today. I really wrestled a lot with this message that I'm about to share with you, and I really hope that the Holy Spirit holds me on course while I'm sharing with you. If you could ask Jannie, I really kind of agonized, and I don't know why. I think it's because mostly I'm trying to connect some thoughts, and I hope that it comes across to you well today because it's a very important thing to me. This last week at our ministry leaders meeting, once a month on Tuesday mornings, I get our ministry leaders together and we catch up on things. We talk, we pray, we look at the calendar, those kind of things. And Jason brought up something because we'll share some testimony and story. And it really hit me while he was sharing. He said, I can't remember exactly how he said it, but in a general sense, he said, people are spiritually hungry right now. There's an awareness, there's something on his radar where as he's talking to people and meeting people, there's a spiritual hunger that's happening. So much so that he noticed it. And I actually tend to agree. There's something going on that people are asking some really hard questions about themselves, about the nation, about life, about God, about family. All these things are causing people to start to wonder spiritually. And I don't want to speculate too much about why or what's going on, but I have to agree, I think there's a spiritual hunger happening. And when people are hungry, they begin to seek and they begin to ask questions. And it's a significant opportunity for the body of Christ, you and me, to have an opportunity to share good news with people that are seeking, looking, wondering, asking hard questions. There's great opportunity. And in that very moment, as Jason was saying that, I had to ask myself this question: am I an access for people or am I an obstacle for people? When people are asking themselves hard questions, do they look at me and go, JR is somebody I could talk to about that? Or is JR somebody that is making it really difficult for me to actually find truth and solutions for what's going on in my life? And that kind of hit me. And it was all happening inside right in the meeting. In fact, I like, that's my message this week. Access or obstacle? I don't think it's surprising, really, that people would be seeking right now or hungry. In fact, historically, if you study the revivals, the American revivals, worldwide revivals, a lot of the, and what I mean by revival is a period of time where there's a sovereign move of God, where there's this radical conversion going on. I mean, it's one thing to evangelize and be an evangelist and preach the gospel and people give their lives to Christ, but there are other times where revival happens, it gets a little crazy. Things are changing so fast and so radically that we call it a revival or an awakening. And often preceding these, we'll unpack some of this as I go today, there's a lot of moral instability in the seasons leading up to these revivals. Morality has suddenly become a very hot-button topic in society. There's a lot of spiritual coldness that happens before revival we see historically, and where there's a lot of hunger. You can imagine if you lived, this is also true in nations where there is no gospel and they've lived in oppression and depression and in situations that are hopeless and where people are helpless, there's an instability there. There's a coldness to things of the spirit. There's a dissatisfaction. There's a lot of dissatisfaction. And I'm kind of looking at today going, is there moral instability today? If you are in doubt, let me just answer that for you. Yes. There's a lot of moral issues in question today in our society. A lot of issues are being brought up and they're being debated in the public arena about what is moral and what is not moral and is anything moral? Is there any truth? Is truth relative? All those kind of things are happening in our society and it's causing people to question. Here's another thing that goes on in periods of time prior to revival and great awakenings, nominal religion is very prevalent. Nominal, minimal. If I could go so far as to use the word dead, or at least very, very quiet religion is going on in societies. And nominal kind of means just going through the motions. Because we follow Jesus and we're apprentices of him. We use the word disciples, but I'm gonna go ahead and exchange it for the word apprentices because that's really what it means. When the Bible says make disciples of all nations, he's talking about apprentices, people who are watching and learning and doing from the master. We are apprentices of Christ. But unfortunately, some of our systems and our modes in our faith, they just turn into routine, superficial, superstition. We just go through motions thinking that by repeating those motions, we're somehow pleasing to God. But God's never about the external. He's about the internal first. He's about the heart transformation. And over time, our religious institutions can become very nominal in their actual spiritual effectiveness. And we've seen that throughout history. People start getting unsettled in their spirit. Is this all there is to it? I just go to church on Sunday and we say these three prayers and we go home and that's it? Is that really what a relationship with Jesus Christ looks like? Is this what the kingdom is that's supposed to change the world? And they start to get dissatisfied. There's a lot of social upheaval. Again, I would ask you, if you hold that lens that I just said, moral instability, spiritual coldness, dissatisfaction, nominal religion, and social upheaval, could you look through that lens of society today and go, I can see it. But what is all of this preceding historically? Revival. People getting hungry. People wanting better answers. People seeking truth, things that matter long term, looking for change. I want to look at scripture this morning. First and foremost, Matthew chapter 18, verses 5 through 7. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. What's going on here? This particular story, we're going to look at a couple other passages that are similar. The disciples are always concerned, it seems, with who's the greatest. Now, you stop and think about that. Anybody watch The Chosen, the show? I don't watch it because I start crying within about 2 seconds, so I don't watch it. But I catch parts of it because my family watches it. And I'm sitting there watching these disciples start to collect around Jesus, and I'm remembering this story. I'm like, really? You're going to argue and debate who the greatest is? You want to know who's the greatest, who's the most significant. And then I look at us today and I go, we're not any different. My denomination's the greatest. My theology's the best. Of course I'm a Calvinist. Of course I'm an Arminian. Of course I'm a Lutheran or a Baptist or charismatic or whatever. And we go, we really actually have the corner market on pleasing God. We're the greatest. We do the same thing. And they go to Jesus and they say, who's the greatest? And how does he answer them? By talking about children. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But this is one of the most horrifying things I think Jesus ever said. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Jesus said that? I thought Jesus was loving and kind. He was loving and kind. This is a loving warning. You ever get one of those from your dad? It'd be best if you don't do that. In Jesus' day, this actually was a form of execution. And it was particularly horrifying because you couldn't bury the dead. And you know, that means a lot in certain cultures. It's a big deal. And so if you really wanted to give someone a horrifying execution and education, you'd tie that millstone around. Now, what's a millstone? You know, it's a big round stone and it upwards of 100 pounds, some way bigger than that. Can you imagine 100-pound anything tied around your neck and being thrown into water? Are you freaking out yet? Some of you are like that are afraid of water are almost panicking while I'm talking about this. I mean, I have a bad enough time in the water in my swim trunks, let alone with a rock around my neck. Jesus is saying, that'd be better for you than to cause one of these little ones to sin. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Luke chapter 17, verse 1, similar story. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin, or some say stumbling blocks, I'm not sure which version I have up here, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Jesus is making a really gruesome point here, and I have to wonder, what is it? Because first of all, I don't think he's talking just about little kids, literally. I mean, you know, I think, how do you cause little kids to sin? Well, I mean, one of my uncles, who shall remain nameless, gave me my first Copenhagen. Is that what we're talking about? You know, is it? No, there's something very profound and deep here. Who are the little ones that are the vulnerable, impressionable, brand new believers? Maybe even those that are seeking and looking for God. Maybe they believe in God, but they're not sure where they're at on it. And they're like little children who are looking for him and trying to come to him. And he's saying, don't mislead these children. I want to talk about what that word there, you see, the way this gets translated, temptations to sin, or stumbling blocks, sometimes it gets translated. It's different than the word in Romans that talks about stumbling blocks, for those of you that know that one. It's a different word. This word is the word scandalon in the Greek. And I think we've talked about this a little bit in the past, but literally, let's put that definition up there, Johnny. A trap stick. You know how when you set a snare, you kind of bend over the sapling? And once it gets, it's the trigger for the trap. Or maybe if you had a little basket trap and you put that little stick in there and you're trying to catch something, and when it hits that stick, it triggers the trap. That's the scandalon. It's the temptation. It's the bait. It's the stumbling block. Jesus is saying, don't be the trigger to the trap. He's warning us. When people are looking for Jesus and learning about Jesus, he's telling his disciples, don't be the trigger for a trap for them. And we can look at that in a lot of different ways. Romans, of course, talks about it. But it's literally that stick or the bait that triggers a trap. It also gets translated to the word offense. So you have to understand what's being thought about here. It's the idea that, you know, it then takes on more of an ethereal idea where it's like, you know, if you're doing something that causes someone to falter in their faith, that would be a scandalon. And they get stuck in a trap. And they can't come to Jesus because something has become an obstacle for them. They're on their way to meet him, learn about him, grow in relationship with him, maybe surrender their life to him, but they're caught in a trap. And Jesus is saying, it'd be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck than you be the one to cause that to happen for somebody. Are you nervous yet? Gosh, is JR going hellfire and brimstone today? I might. It means to cause to sin, cause someone to fall spiritually. It's about damaging people's faith. So Jesus, you know, we just celebrated Easter. I guess it's getting a bit in the distant past here. But we just celebrated Easter, and we're always talking about during Easter time what the implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ actually are. Great, it's a cool story. A guy rose from the dead. Well, wait a minute. It's way more than that. It accomplished a lot of things, and we need to wrestle with one of those things. And I'm just going to give you a sneak peek to what I think we're going to be preaching this summer. One of the events that happened when Jesus died on the cross, I mean, really one of the most profound, amazing, phenomenal things that happened in the moment that Jesus died is down the road at the temple. In the temple is a curtain that separates God from man. And in the moment that Jesus died, that curtain ripped from top to bottom. Don't have to think too hard about what that might mean. Jesus died, and one of the implications of that is that the separation between man and God, the obstacles, an obstacle between a man and his God is now removed. And I would wonder, why would we want to sew it back up? Would we conscientiously choose to sew up an obstacle between people and God? It would be better for us to have a millstone around our neck. Jesus takes very seriously when someone gets in between him and his sheep. Think of the things that he said to the Pharisees, the people that knew better. We're not Pharisees in here, are we? Yeah, we are. If Jesus came here now, you would be the most religious of religious people in society. You would have the most knowledge and information. You'd have the most experience. Most of you, I know many of you are new believers. Jesus would hold your feet to the fire if you were standing between him and the people he wanted to reach. I think that some people aren't rejecting Jesus right now. They're reacting to the Christians that are standing in the way. Are we standing in the way? If we consider the moral condition and all the things I listed earlier about where we're at as a society, then there ought to be something in us that begins to hunger and grieve and thirst for and pursue and humble ourselves before God and begin to cry out for change. If that is the situation that we are truly in, then we ought to cry out for change and not hold the status quo. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, another one. The little children, then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Now, I know that we laugh at Peter and James and John and we go, man, them guys were knuckleheads sometimes. But think about it. We do that. I love it. By the way, people come up to me after church and they'll be like, I'm sorry my baby cried, or I'm sorry, I see that Elijah's not here today, is he? Little Elijah, he always sits in the service. I don't know, how old is he? Maybe four or five? And every once in a while, I'll be talking and all of a sudden he'll just reply to me while I'm preaching. Do I hate that? I absolutely love it. I love that. You know, the kids, they go do their own thing during this time. I think that's a great idea, but if they want to be in here, that's fine too. And if a kid comes up and dances in here during worship, why would I stop that? Come on. I hope that they can leave some of my stoicism behind and go on to serve God more radically than I do. I hope so. So these kids are coming to Jesus, and of course the disciples are, get your kids out of here. The Messiah does not need bothered with your children right now. That's what they did. The ESV, I think that's what I got up here, says, the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Don't stop the kids from coming to me. Don't get in the way. Don't be a snare, a trap. Don't misrepresent Jesus to the people. But we do. There are real easy ways, simple things we could bring up about how we do that. You know, like, well, think of all the scandals that are, you know, every other week there's some Christian leader around the world falling in absolute abysmal ways, right? And honestly, I feel sorry for him. Part of me is angry. What are you doing, you idiot? And then part of me goes, just like Hebrews says about the high priest, he himself was beset with weakness. We all know that we have it. And we're all capable of those kind of failures. But when they happen, they become obstacles for people who are searching for Christ. Because he's been misrepresented to people that are seeking. And they look at that and they go, and you can't blame them. They look at that and they go, I don't want that. I don't want that Jesus. I don't want to live a hypocritical life in the dark. That doesn't seem right to me. And it's not. Can you blame them? It's not right. But it also misrepresents because you know the real story. You know that Jesus has grace and he has mercy and people do make mistakes and God still loves us and we have forgiveness of sins and there can be restoration and all those good kingdom things, but they don't know that. They don't understand that. They're children, whether they're new believers or people that are about to be God's children. You know, God's outside of time. He invented it. He's not subject to it. He knows who his children are, even if they aren't yet. He sees the end from the beginning. So when someone doesn't follow Jesus and they ask themselves, they get hungry, they're in a desperate time, the world's confused. They're looking for answers and they say, what is a Christian and what is it like to be a Christian? Where do they look? Where do they look? I mean, maybe if they know you and they know your story, the testimony, and they work with you and they understand, maybe they'll come to you. But for an average Joe in America, where do they look for Christians? The news? World leaders? And what do they see? If that leader is a Christian, I don't want to be one. Now, you can say all you want, that's on them. And I'd say, then Jesus didn't have to teach this. Among many other things that he told the Pharisees, like slamming the door of the kingdom in people's faces and making ourselves the gatekeeper rather than him. Jesus had hard things to say about these issues. And I think that as the church, we need to be very seriously considering the mandates of the gospel and the truth of the scripture in a society that is in total flux. Are we representing Christ in our actions and in our answers? The church is meant to remove barriers to Jesus, not create new ones. Sometimes the greatest stumbling blocks aren't even evil. They're good things that have become more central than Christ, our religious practices, our religious activities. So we get the cart before the horse, and we start to think that our own little system and our own little culture and environment here at the church is the most important thing, and if people don't adapt to it, they don't deserve Christ because we're right and they're wrong. So it's not as if the stumbling blocks are always evil things. Remember that when Paul's talking about this and teaching in Romans, he's talking about food sacrificed to idols. And is the food evil in and of itself? Paul's like, no, it's not. You have the freedom, the liberty, the right to eat it. That's your right. But he also says in 1 Corinthians, I'll get to that later. Spoiler alert. I don't want a rabbit trail too bad here. I want to talk about another season of spiritual decline in this nation. You probably know about it. My friends that are nerds with me about history and philosophy will definitely recognize a lot of this story. And I want to first introduce you to someone named J. Edwin Orr. Who knows Orr? I figured BG would be with me, and Mark is too. Great, there's three of us. Actually, I don't remember people's names normally. I always have to look them up again to remind myself who they are. But J. Edwin Orr is one of the most influential historians of revival in the modern era. He spent decades documenting awakenings, especially the Great Awakenings in Britain and America. He argued that awakenings were not random emotional outbreaks, but extraordinary movements of God, usually preceded by prayer, spiritual hunger, moral crisis, and deep dissatisfaction with nominal Christianity. Okay, I'm going to read that list one more time. These great, extraordinary movements of God are often preceded by prayer. Is that happening right now? It's certainly, the picture's painted that it is. Whether it really is or not, I don't really know. How serious or how deep it really is. Is there prayer? Is there a noticeable increase in prayer right now? Perhaps, I don't know. Is there a growing spiritual hunger? I think so. It seems to me that there is, and it makes sense that there would be. Is there a growing spiritual hunger? Is there a moral crisis? Yes, there is. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Here's the one I wonder. Is there a deep dissatisfaction with nominal Christianity? I don't know if we're there yet. I think we're still pretty happy with nominal Christianity. Sort of a participation to an extent, but not a deep, emphatic. And I'm not just talking here. I'm talking more at a big picture level. So we're talking about revival. I want to talk about the second awakening, Second Great Awakening in the United States. If you don't know what that is, I'm gonna paint the picture for you. It's, the United States has just kicked Britain out. It's the late 1700s. I'm always surprised when I go back and reread this stuff, but after we won the Revolution, it took, I think it was 6 years for the Constitution to form, and then another 2 years for the Bill of Rights. So you're talking the 1780s, and then I'm going to talk more into the 1790s. But what happened in that time was there was a massive spiritual decline in the nation. And I'm going to give you some examples of why historians say that. I mean, first of all, you've got the United States has had to ally itself with France in order to beat Britain. And so the French helped us in our endeavor. But the problem is when you invite France in, they invite all their philosophers in too. Anyone heard of Voltaire? Yeah, some of those guys, Rousseau, Thomas Paine had a lot to do with it as well. But this whole criticism of Christianity really starts to rise to the surface as part of the philosophical movement in France. And a lot of the universities in the United States of America, the few, I guess, that were here, were adopting that kind of philosophy. So you have like Harvard. Have you heard of Harvard? Harvard was started by Puritans. Mid-1600s. And then later on, in the early 1700s, it was becoming really liberal. And so I think it was a Congregationalist, maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, started Yale. You heard of Yale? Yeah, and so they started it because the theology was getting really liberal over there. And this is all pre-revolution type stuff going on. But they're really importing these ideas from France. And so you get this highly, there's a lot of deism going on. And they're highly critical of Christianity. And so the elites in our society in America have rejected Christ. And I'm going to give you some examples of that. You know, at Yale, this is about 1795. Some people call it the crisis. I think it's called the crisis of Yale for some people. And some of my history here is written through the eyes of the pro-Christian point of view, okay? Because there are other points of view, and I just want to encourage you, if you're going to research this stuff, research all sides so you have kind of an understanding of what's going on. There were only two professing Christians at Yale, 1795. Harvard was predominantly atheist. They mocked the college students. Colleges are kind of hotbeds for stuff. They still are today, right? The students at Yale destroyed a Presbyterian church. They broke all the windows in it. They burned the pulpit Bible. They'd go into these church services, and when communion would start, they'd stand up and interrupt the service and spit on the floor. Now, I mean, we just had this situation. I can't remember. There was a church somewhere that a bunch of people came in and started protesting right in the middle of the church. And, of course, everybody's outraged. Well, this is what's going on in America in the late 1700s, particularly surrounding these universities. Church attendance. How many of you want to take a guess at how church attendance in those days compares to today? I want to guess. So church attendance, you know, these, again, you can challenge me on these. All this stuff is subjective. But some of the historians, there was someone I'm going to quote earlier that some of you would know. And now I got to find where he's at. He's at the end of my notes. I'll get to him in a minute. But they estimate that church attendance was around 30%. That's about what it is today. And there are different circumstances. I mean, you can say, well, they didn't have cars. This is true. They didn't have cars. Couldn't drive to church. Out on the frontier, and when I say frontier, I don't mean Montana. I mean Kentucky. Out on the frontier, there aren't a lot of churches. And so the whole moral situation is a mess. Alcoholism, in those days, people drank 2 to 3 times more pure alcohol per capita than we do today. They were 15,000 people a year were dying of alcoholism at this point. It was dark days. They were very difficult. In fact, it was so dark that Congress, just like they do today, they issue a study to find out what's going on. And they particularly out in the West, they go down to Kentucky, they find out they haven't had a court. They haven't held court in 7 years. One time in 7 years. Like, you want to go to court now, you're like years out. It was not good. There are lots of other stories we could tell about the condition of the United States right before the Great Second Awakening. Rationalism had come in, deism was huge, Enlightenment ideas were big. There were about 5 million people, according to one estimate, with 300,000 alcoholics, like actual alcoholics. They had to drink alcohol more, like they had beer and cider in the morning for breakfast, because of water issues and milk and things like that. So there are other factors that factor into that. In fact, you know what the first rebellion in the United States was? The Whiskey Rebellion. Because they started taxing the whiskey instead of the tea. You know, the tea caused a revolution, so they decided to tax the whiskey instead. So they taxed the whiskey and a rebellion breaks out. George Washington is the only president in U.S. history to put on a uniform and march back out. And that's what he did. He marched out and he put down this rebellion over the taxes. Now, what happened because of that, just so you know, is this how Thomas Jefferson became president. He led an opposition party. And so what happens, he gets swept into power because people are angry that the government has stepped in and done this. Anyway. Have I painted enough of a picture for you yet? Let me give you some more. The government, okay, this is what the Senate, the United States Senate This was in 1797, unanimously approved this, and John Adams signed it. The government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion. This is from the Treaty of Tripoli, which John Adams signed and the Senate unanimously ratified. Now that's challenged. People challenge that, whether that's actually true, just as an asterisk. But I say it to you to give you a picture of what was going on. The Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, his name was John Marshall. He wrote to the Bishop James Madison of Virginia, and he said this, that the church in America is too far gone to ever be redeemed. In fact, Voltaire said in his day that within 30 years, Christianity and the Bible would be done for, and they would end up in the dustbin of history. Fortunately, he was wrong. Right? Here he is. Kenneth Latourette, he's a church historian as well. He claimed that only about 5% of the people had formal ties to a church, a Christian church. Dark. So if you think that today we are definitely in the worst that's ever happened, I would just challenge you a little bit to realize that humans tend to be pretty cyclical in what happens. And when dark days come, the real believers get desperate. They get humble. And they get on their knees and they begin to seek God for change. So what happens? Well, it started in England. That evil empire we had just kicked out actually got revival before us. How's that fair? In England, they start calling for prayer. Every Monday morning, they're having these prayer meetings. And it starts going on for year in and year out. And revival breaks out in England. And not only England, but over into Scandinavia and down into Switzerland. There's such a hunger and a desperation and a recognizing that with all of this new philosophy that's come out, something has to change. The moral standards are going out the window because people are believing there is no God. It doesn't exist. This is where those of you that know William Wilberforce, how many of you have heard of William Wilberforce? He was the great British abolitionist. Great Britain got rid of slavery decades before the United States did. And it was because of this. It was because of this revival that's happening. In fact, there's a story. I want to give you the pastor's name. His name was Charles. Last name was Charles. What was his first name? Where am I? Oh, yeah, Thomas Charles. There's a servant girl named Mary Jones in England. And she wanted a Bible so bad, so she saved up her pennies, and she walked 30 miles to the nearest store to buy a Bible, and they're out. So she goes back home. She's heartbroken. And the pastor there, this Thomas Charles, he's so moved by this, he rides to London, and he goes to the publishers, and he says, we need to print more Bibles. And you know what they told him? This is just a fad. This is just a fad. All this up and down philosophy, religion's dead, Christianity's dead. And so he goes home and he forms what's called the British and Foreign Bible Society, the first Bible society formed. They've published millions of Bibles. A great result out of the revival is these ministries that develop. And this was one of them. These people are so moved. People are being radically saved. In fact, here's one of the things that's true is the established religious folk, you and me, have a really hard time with revival sometimes because it doesn't fit our box. At this point in time, there's an idea called pietism, but really what's happening is people aren't just having a moment of salvation. They believe that they have to go through 3 months of this and 3 months of that in order to be saved. They're not really saved unless you really go through this process of proving. It's why we have things like confirmation. Whereas, you know, churches of our variety often have this moment where you pray and you have this prayer and then you're saved. And the reason that kind of started to happen was because, you know, you have these people, this is what happened. I'm gonna finish the Yale story right now. A guy with the last name Dwight, actually I just found out this morning he was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist of the First Great Awakening. He comes in and he takes over Yale and he wants to transform it. So what does he do? Lays down the law, right? No. He invites them in And he begins to debate and challenge, and he's educating and he's preaching, and it begins to turn. Now, Harvard didn't have this experience, but Yale did, and I think it's all because of Dwight. And he comes in and he starts to challenge their philosophical thinking and their rationalism, and many of them, a revival breaks out at Yale. And actually, students that come in to challenge him and refute him end up under the power of the Holy Spirit while they're in there and get converted. Radical stuff. And in England, this is breaking the paradigms of the established church. America came later. They were on the coattails a little bit of what started in Europe. But they have this idea that you have to go through this process to get saved. But these people that they know, you know, addicts are coming in and people causing trouble and people spitting on the floor, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit hits them and they get converted. How does that happen? That's against my theology. But God does it. Well, I need to move quick here. You know, so this revival on the East Coast of the U.S., it's kind of a stoic thing that's happening, but out on the West, it's kind of getting crazy, you know, in Kentucky. Like, people are falling on the floor and fainting and trembling and weeping and crying out in great travail. We always think of those guys as super stoics. That's not what was happening. The power of the Holy Spirit was so powerful, and they got tons of criticism for it. But do you know that 3/4 of the universities that were established in the Midwest were a result of the Second Great Awakening? That's amazing. God does amazing things, doesn't he? Let's orient ourselves correctly and accurately with who he is and what he does with people. And one of the problems with this is that a lot of the traditional clergy resist the move of God. Become an obstacle rather than an access. How about today? If spiritual hunger is increasing, how are we treating the seekers? Will we be patient? Will we be authentic? Will we carry grace and truth? Will we look like Jesus? You know what's interesting about Jesus is he never shrunk back from the truth, and they were still drawn to him. Do you notice that? Are they drawn to us? Well, that's their fault, not according to Jesus. Don't hinder the little ones. Mark chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, just quick story. He was reclined at the table. In his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with him. Any of you hang out with tax collectors and sinners? Probably should be. And his disciples were there, and many who followed him, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the local religious folk. Today they'd be the church folk. The church folk, when they saw that Jesus was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with those people?" Those people, the sinners. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I came to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners." Jesus never lowered the truth, but sinners still move towards him. That matters. Because truth without love is just a wall. But love without truth, what is that? That's compromise. And we're living somewhere in there. Jesus embodied both. We have to wrestle with that. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Do not let your right become a stumbling block to others. Some people are hanging on to faith by a thread right now. Are you going to cut it? Being an access point doesn't mean removing the offense of the gospel. Here's the thing. The gospel is offensive to some. Let the gospel be offensive, not you. It's the cross that's offensive. Well, I get to be rude and angry and critical and in your face because the gospel's offensive. That's not the gospel. You're just offensive. The gospel is what's offensive. The idea that the King of all kings would allow himself to be crucified in the most undignified way on a cross, that's offensive. Practical thoughts. Asking myself, looking in the mirror, am I an obstacle? Am I a scandalon? Am I making it difficult or am I helping people find the way? If Jesus is the gatekeeper, which he is, and it says in Luke 10, if the harvest is plentiful, the harvest is plentiful. And sometimes I feel like we're going, no, it's not. They're a bunch of idiots. Am I wrong? How are we treating people that don't agree with us? Get on board or get lost? Let's just put a sign out on the church that says, we're full, go to hell. That's just how I feel. And I think it's real. Jesus calls people to repentance and surrender and holiness and truth. These are things that we become avenues for. And so often I wonder if we're just standing in the way of those who are wanting to enter. I'd ask you the question, are you ready for revival? Oh, you want it. I know you want it. You do, right? I do. But then I say, am I ready for it? I actually just have to laugh and go, heck no. There's holes in the net everywhere. How are we going to keep any fish if revival comes? There's two things about fishing that I like to talk about when it comes to Christianity. Number one is the policy of catch and release. You catch them, and someday you release them. Release them into their calling. Release them into their gifting. You know, send them, that whole apostolic work. But then there's another fishing phrase that works too. If you catch them, you clean them. What is the mission of Christianity? Make apprentices. Yes. I can't make, if, hey guys, guess what? If revival breaks out, we're gonna have to go to more services. And everybody goes, oh, that's too much work. What? What if your wildest dreams come true? Anita mentioned today that in Washington, D.C., they're rededicating America to God. Well, let's just say everybody then decides to actually become Christians. What are we going to do with them? Are you ready? Are we going to just be like, oh, that's inconvenient? Here, I'm just going to have to wrap up real quick. I'm going to wrap up with this. What stops us? What makes us a scandalon? What makes us a trigger for the trap? First thing is this. It has nothing to do with the other person. It's you. I'm comfortable. I'm an obstacle because I'm too comfortable to do anything about it. I'm too afraid. I can't talk to people. I can't pray for people. That'd make me uncomfortable. If you want revival, prepare to be uncomfortable. Because people are going to do things that you aren't even sure about. I mean, what if somebody comes up here and I start praying for them and they start flopping on the floor like a fish? I guarantee over half of you walk out of this room going, that person was faking it. But I just go, have you read the Bible? I mean, he had a fish swallow a man. You can't put anything past God. And so we have to, if we really want what we say we want, particularly as American Christians, then you better be ready to pay the price for that. That means kingdom, not politics, kingdom. The politics will follow the kingdom effort. You will never usher in the kingdom by politics, ever. It is the hearts and minds of the people that have to change. Because you can't force people to obey Christian ideas. Jesus never did. We're not going to do it. But what we do is we bring a good news that people receive and some will reject. And then we see this repeated throughout history. America goes into a great age of a lot of prosperity, a lot of good things, and then it starts all over again because we get fat and happy, and then we get lazy, and then we decide we don't want to free our slaves, and so we go to war against each other. That's what happened. That's really, actually, literally what happened. And so we just keep going through the cycle. And here we are in 2020, whatever it is. 27? 6? Let's not get too ahead of ourselves. Okay. Time to be done. I believe that our culture is spiritually hungry. I believe that. I think they're confused about it, but I think they're hungry. That's a broad brushstroke, by the way, which I don't usually like, but I'm going to use. Hungry people don't need just arguments. They need access to Jesus. And so the question is, when they encounter us, do we help them move towards him, or do we stand in the way? I hope you're a little convicted. I'm convicted. And I hope whatever area of your life you recognize that you might be a hindrance to others, that you will, in a gracious way, be gracious with yourself, go to God and pray and say, God, am I an obstacle of the work of your kingdom by my attitudes, my laziness, my opinions, my criticisms, my actions, the things that I do in front of other people, the things I choose not to do? Would you stand? Man, okay, one more quick story. I'll be really quick. I just think you should know this because I just learned this. One of the revivalists was a man named Charles Finney. Charlie Finney, that'd work. Finney is famous. He's kind of a forerunner for a lot of what, you know, our Assemblies of God. He was prior to that, but a lot of his work kind of laid the groundwork for some of those more modern Pentecostal groups and stuff like that. And one of the things that he did is he created what he called the anxiety seat. They had anxiety in those days? Yes. They had a civil war. They had a lot of anxiety. And he created what was called the anxiety seat. And if you really wanted to surrender to Jesus, to get saved, to give your life to Christ, you would come sit in the anxiety seat and wait for one of the more mature people or clergy or somebody in the group to come over and pray with you and lead you to Christ. It's actually, that's where the altar call today comes from. You know what an altar call is? You know, when you invite people up to the front to respond, they haven't been doing that since the beginning of time. That actually came out of that time. And Charles Finney was a big part of that. Okay, end of story. Let's pray. I just want to encourage you to look deep inside, honestly, and really consider who God is, what his kingdom is, and the part that we play in it. And if there's anything that comes up that the Holy Spirit just is poking on in your life, let's surrender that to him now. Lord, we don't want to be a stumbling block. We certainly don't want a millstone around our neck. Because you are so impassioned for your children that if anyone stood in the way and caused them to stumble, you think they'd be better off dead than causing that to happen for somebody else. Lord, I'm just suddenly realizing how seriously you take how we represent you to others. Lord, when you told the Pharisees, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven, and you shut the door in everybody else's face. Lord, that makes me sick. So Lord, as representatives of your kingdom and of you, apprentices of Jesus, Lord, help us find our way in this divided time, in this broken nation, in all of the chaos that's going on in the world. Lord, help us find our way as your children to be a light, a city on the hill, a people who brings truth and restoration and forgiveness and relationship with you. God, we do lift up the nation to you as that's being focused on today. Lord, help us. Lead us, guide us. But Lord, your body of Christ that's worldwide and not just in this nation, the nation of your people, Lord, I pray that we together worldwide would continue to grow in our understanding of how to represent you to the children that have not yet entered your fold, to those sheep that are standing at the gate where you're the gatekeeper wanting in. Lord, that we would be a help and a benefit to you in your kingdom in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.